why Peter asked me to send you a very interesting subject, which is near and dear to all of us. And this is the evolution of unmanifest sin, known as papam. We're discussing the six characteristics of devotional service. Pure devotional service has six characteristics. In sadhana bhakti, two characteristics manifest, and in bhava bhakti, four characteristics, and in prema bhakti, six characteristics fully manifest. And even as we pass through the different stages of bhakti, sadhana, bhava, and prema, then these characteristics manifest in different degrees. So in the beginning of sadhana bhakti, it says there's two characteristics, klesha agni, which means relief from klesha, or relief from material distress. And it is called shubhada. Da means dan, or to give. It gives auspiciousness. It's the beginning of auspiciousness. So when you're beginning in the sadhana bhakti, then you get some relief from some distress, and you experience some auspiciousness. And as you advance in sadhana bhakti and come to a platform of Raghunatha sadhana, become very advanced in sadhana bhakti, come to a platform of nishtha, which is not a small thing, and beginning of ruchi, then practically all, you don't feel any more distress. All material distress is alleviated, practically. And then and your life becomes extremely auspicious. And because of those qualities of freedom from distress, you become joyful. Brahma bhuta prasnatma na sochati na kangshati samasravesha bhuteshu mad bhaktim labhate param. Become prasnatma, very joyful. And because you become decorated with all godly qualities, tolerance, peacefulness, and pridelessness and respect of others, then you become very attractive, because this is one of the qualities of bhakti, that it has the attraction, karshan. And people, they come to you. And many things, people come to you for shiksha, association. So these are some of the fruits of devotion, characteristics of devotion. So the klesha agni, which means, first of all, this is this sadhana bhakti gives relief from distress. So Rupa Goswami is analyzing, okay, bhakti gives relief from distress, so what is distress? Or what are the causes of distress? Well, the causes of distress or suffering, the causes of suffering and distress or difficulty are sins. Sins cause us to suffer, that's called papam. And there's prarabdha papam and aparabdha papam. Manifest sins and unmanifest sins. And then there's bijam. Bija means the seed, or the proclivity, or the tendency, or the inclination to commit sin. That also causes us suffering, because it eventually leads us to sin, which produces emotional or physical suffering immediately in this life, in the future of this life, or in next life, carries over. Or the other third cause of difficulty is avidya. And everyone knows that. The principle of avidya can apply in so many platforms or so many levels of existence. For example, if we don't have sufficient knowledge, vidya, of hygiene and the basic laws of nutrition, how to properly eat and combine foods for health, when to eat, what to eat, how to eat, if we don't have this knowledge either by training or experience, and we act whimsically and ignorantly about food, for example, we eat some pakoras with chutney. And then we say, oh, now that was nice. Now I think some hot pakoras and fried in ghee and some chutney. Then we say, oh, now I think I'll take some ice cream. So these food items really don't combine. Hot pakoras and cold ice cream, it's just, the stomach, it's like a major revolution for the stomach. And it's not a proper combination of food. Or if you drink orange juice, say you have a cup of orange juice, which is full of citric acid, then you decide, oh, now I'm going to have some pakoras and chutney. the acids in the orange juice, and this is the ignorance to combine and eat wrong foods in wrong combinations, incompatible foods. So then you get acid stomach, you get indigestion, you may even throw up and vomit, because you are eating in ignorance, eating without applying the proper rules of nutrition. So avidya, ignorance, causes suffering. And you say, oh, the wind is blowing, it's cold outside. Oh, that's all right, I don't need anything. I just go walk outside in my shirt. So you don't use your knowledge, you don't use your intelligence to properly clothe yourself. You ignorantly walk out and people run prickly in the wintertime with a shirt on. And then you get cold because you weren't properly, being intelligent and knowledgeable about the weather and dressing appropriately. I mean, so many examples. So these are the three. So now he's describing one by one. So we were discussing something about Pravda yesterday and Apravda. So this is kind of an evolution of unmanifest sin, Apravda, Papam. So the cycle of unmanifested sinful reactions goes through four stages. First, it is Apravda, which means unmanifest reaction. At this stage, sinful reaction is completely unmanifest. It's not showing any perceptible effect. It's kind of like Apravda. It's something that came to my mind. It's like having a piece of cesium-137 in your pocket, or having some plutonium in your pants pocket. Plutonium is a radioactive element. It's like a rock. And if you keep it in your, you keep putting it in your pants or in your shoulder bag and carry it around with you every day, it's emanating radioactive energy, radiation, nuclear radiation emanates from that rock. So eventually you start getting skin cancer on your leg or wherever the thing is near. So in the beginning, you're just carrying it. You don't see any reaction. And after some time, then you say, oh, I have some skin rash. I have some infection. So you're getting cancer of the skin from that. It's imperceptible in the beginning, but gradually. So this is, Apravda, these are reactions that are lying dormant in our heart. The reaction is completely unmanifest. There's no perceptible effect. That's called Apravda. Then it comes to the stage of kutam, K long U T A M, kutam. That means sinful proclivity. Then you start to think, oh, all of a sudden an idea comes for sin. The reaction, this Apravda, this reaction evolves into a psychological disposition towards sin. In other words, this desire is lying in your mind, but it's not, it's just dormant, it's sleeping. And all of a sudden the desire wakes up in your mind. It's stored in your mind, your heart, depends on how you want to see, your consciousness mind, your heart. It's stored there, and at a certain time when it's supposed to, act, it wakes up and says, oh, hello, I'm here. Oh, who are you? I'm desire. For what? For this sin. Oh. And then you start thinking about that sin. Psychological disposition, you start thinking, oh, I never thought like that. I never desired like that. But now you are desiring like that. Now you are thinking like that. Why? Because it was Apravda. It was stored. The reaction was there. Now in its own time, according to the cycle of your particular karma, it wakes up. And when at that waking stage, that Apravda, unmanifested karma, becomes known as kutam. So this is called the evolution of unmanifest sin. It's all one continuous flow, you could say, and at different stages, it has to go through different stages which have different names. Apravda, unmanifested papam, and then Parabda, manifest papam. So Apravda, then it becomes sinful proclivity, which is called kutam. Now it's in your mind. Before it was sleeping in your mind and you were unaware of it. Now it's woken up in your mind. And now you're aware of it. Hello, I'm here. I'm here now. Now how are you going to deal with me? Oh, you're there. Oh, Mr. Desire. Where did you come from? I've been here all the time, buddy. I just woke up. Now you got to deal with me. Now what are you going to do with me? Oh, can't you just go away from here? Not that easy, man. Are you going to chant Hare Krishna? If you chant Hare Krishna, maybe I'll think about going, but you have to really chant purely. Oh, Krishna. Hey, Bhagavan. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. The reaction evolves into a psychological disposition toward sin. Then it goes to the evolution goes to the third step, or third stage, which is called bijam. In other words, aparabdha reaction becomes kutam, kutam becomes bijam. Bijam, as you know, means seed. It means sinful desire. First, there's a proclivity, a kind of a vague notion, an inclination, a mental disposition, thinking about, you know, well, maybe, you know, women or something, and you know, some women are there, and I have something with them to do, or I have some. That is like a not specific, and then it comes to bijam. Then it says, yes, I want to do to engage in this activity with this person, and then that's called specific desire. It takes a specific shape. That's called bijam, sinful desire. The sinful proclivity, which means the mental disposition or the vague thought, evolves into a specific desire to commit a particular sinful action. Now, the fourth stage of evolution is prarabdha, manifest sinful reaction. The sinful desire causes us to commit sinful action and suffer the concomitant reaction, which is known as prarabdha. The following story shows the four stages. Some man is destined to become a thief and to suffer punishment. However, this reaction is not immediately felt. It is stored for future birth, aparabdha. In his next life, the reaction begins to manifest as an almost unnoticed proclivity toward dishonesty and cheating, which is known as kutam. This proclivity gradually intensifies and eventually manifests an explicit desire to steal, bijam. Finally, this desire, proper bijam, causes the man to steal and then undergo the consequential suffering, which is known as prarabdha. Bhakti, or devotional service, eradicates all four stages of sinful reactions in order of their development. First, aparabdha is destroyed, then kutam, then bijam, and finally prarabdha, which is the reactions we're suffering from right now. They're the last to be destroyed. So all four are destroyed by bhakti. So this is the evolution of unmanifest sin from aparabdha to kutam to bijam to prarabdha. So this comes under the category of papam, sinful actions, reactions, which cause us distress. Now the other cause of distress, or the second division of kleshagni, which is destroyed by sadhana bhakti, is called bijam. So this is the second cause of suffering, which means a sinful desire. In the Srimad Bhagavatam, 6th canto, chapter 2, verse 17, there's a discussion between the Vishnudutas and Yamadutas over the over a jam, who's going to get a jamil. They both want to take a jamil. So the Vishnudutas explain, because the Yamadutas said, wait a minute, he's committed every sin in the book. We threw away the pen, we can't keep record of so many sins as a jamil is committed. Now you're saying that he's eligible to go to Vaikuntha, that he's exonerated and freed from the reaction of all these sins. How is it possible? So they start to explain the power of bhakti yoga and devotional service. Only devotional service can uproot sinful desire, the cause of sinful activity. Because other practices, which they uproot the aparabdha and the kutam, and sometimes the prarabdha, but very rarely, but they don't take the seed. Vedic rituals like giving in charity and performing austerities, they can neutralize sinful reactions, but they can't neutralize sinful desire. Srila Prabhupada, in the Nectar Devotion, this chapter, under this section, he gives two examples. One, a person may be cured of venereal disease by undergoing a painful medical treatment, so it becomes free from the suffering. That's the prarabdha, the manifest sinful, the manifest reaction to his sin. He sinned, had illicit sex, he got VD, now he's suffering the prarabdha. So he undergoes a very painful treatment of so many pills and medicines, and he may get cured of that venereal disease, right? So the prarabdha, the manifest sinful reaction of the suffering and the disease, it's no more there, it's cured. So the prarabdha is finished. But because the sex desire remains in his heart. That's the bijam, which we're talking about, which is the cause of suffering. Again, he implicates himself in suffering, because again he goes with another prostitute and gets vidhi again. The second example is the elephant coming to the river and bathing and cleaning all the dust off his body. And then as soon as he comes on the bank again, he rolls in the dust and gets again covered with dirt. So devotional service, bhakti, actually uproots sinful desire, and only bhakti. Therefore, this is the best method of attaining relief from suffering. You may perform austerities to get relief from suffering. You may do Vedic rituals and homas and yajnas. You may do yoga and meditation. And you may get some relief from your prarabdha, your manifest sinful reactions. And for example, you may have a sinful reaction from last life of having a very disturbed mind, to not have shanti. Your mind is always disturbed by so many extraneous thoughts and ambitions and desires, so you're never peaceful, you're always agitated in your mind. Just agitated, different thoughts and different ideas, and never any inner satisfaction. So this is an example of prarabdha. So you take up some austerity, sense control, living a sattvic life, eating sattvic food, and performing pranayama meditation. And what happens by chanting om or whatever, some meditative technique, you attain some peace. You get freedom from your prarabdha. Your mind becomes settled, your thoughts become quieted, and you get relief from your disturbance. So you feel, oh, this is nice. This is nice, I found some shanti. Shanti, 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 hi shanti. Om shanti, om shanti, om shanti. However, that is only removing the prarabdha by this meditative technique or austerities or pranayama or chanting om. But the actual source of your difficulties, the bijam, is only momentary relief. It is like you have some pain and you take some painkiller. You take some Tylenol or some paracetamol, and then the pain goes away and you feel okay. But what's the cause of the pain? The cause of the pain is that you have cancer or you have some disease in your body. So the pain is nature's warning signal that there's a deep-rooted disease in your body, which is pain is a symptom. It's symptomatic of a deeper problem. So rather than removing the problem, so taking the aspirin is like taking yoga. It doesn't remove the actual disease, it just covers the symptoms. But bhakti, and only bhakti, actually removes the seed from the heart, which is the actual cause of suffering. So now the third cause of suffering, which comes under the third category of klesha agni, three things that are eliminated when we say that bhakti gives relief. One of the characteristics of bhakti is that it gives relief from material distress. Material distress is caused by bijam, sinful desire, and papam, sinful reactions, manifest and unmanifest, and suffering is also caused by ignorance or avidya. So this is actually the root cause of all suffering. All our suffering is caused by ignorance of our true identity as Krishna's eternal servant. In ignorance we act as enjoyers and suffer the resultant reactions. On page 8 of Nectar Devotion, Prabhupada says, as long as one is ignorant about his identity, he is sure to act wrongly and become entangled in material contamination. Ignorance about our identity. So what is the best way to end all suffering? Commit suicide. This is what the French existentialists used to advocate. Like, Camus and Jean-Paul Sartre, another existential philosopher, they used to say, this body, this mind is the source of so much anxiety and frustration and suffering. The better just annihilate the body. Voidism, Buddhism, it's a type of Buddhistic idea. This finger has some infection, it's giving me pain. There's some infection there, it's causing me pain. So the best way to get rid of this pain is to cut off the finger, right? I should just, this finger is giving me pain, I just cut it off, then there's no more pain. That's a good idea, no? So this is their idea, the Buddhist idea, Shunyavad, voidism. Or someone else can say, no, why cut off the finger? Just remove the source of the pain. There's some disease in the end of your finger. There's a splinter in your finger. Remove the splinter, put some first aid cream on there, and in 2-3 days it'll be healed and your finger will be healthy and happy and part of your body again, cooperating with your body. And you don't have to cut off your finger. Your finger is useful. It's not good to remove your finger. So the body is useful. Why annihilate it? So that's not really the solution to end all suffering, is to kill oneself. Although some people feel like that, and that's why there's so much suicide in the world. There's quite a lot of suicide. It's tremendous. Thousands and millions of people every day are committing suicide, jumping off bridges, jumping off buildings, taking overdoses of sleeping pills and shooting themselves with shotguns and all kinds of various asunder ways of committing suicide. People think, oh, life, there's no reason to live. No one loves me. No one cares for me. Why carry on? So we say that we can, that the cause of all suffering is ignorance. So the best way to uproot suffering is to get knowledge. So that's what Krishna consciousness is all about. Uprooting ignorance is the best way to end suffering. Only devotional service or bhakti yoga cannot uproot all ignorance. Prabhupada in a Nectar Devotion, he compares Krishna consciousness to a blazing fire. When there's a fire in the forest, all the larger beasts and animals, like the deer and rabbits and tiger and elephants, they're very strong. They can run away very fast. This forest fire moves very quickly. But the slower moving animals, like the reptiles and lower creatures, they can't run very fast. They get burned up in the fire. So Prabhupada said that in the forest fire, all the snakes get burned up. So he compared Krishna consciousness to a blazing fire. Blazing fire, transcendental light and truth, and transcendental knowledge. So when one is developing this transcendental knowledge and cultivating this transcendental knowledge of Krishna consciousness, that blazing fire of Krishna consciousness burns up all the snakes of desire that are living in the forest of the heart. In the forest of the heart, there are so many snakes, snakes of material desire, and they become burned up in the raging fire of Krishna consciousness. They're immediately killed. He calls them that there's so many strong snakes of ignorance that become immediately killed by the blazing fire of Krishna consciousness. So what is the conclusion? The conclusion is, of the six characteristics of sadhana, of devotional service, or say sadhana bhakti, the first one is klesha agni. So sadhana bhakti gives relief from material distress because of bhakti, or devotional service, eradicates sinful reactions, papam, it nullifies sinful desires, bijam, and it counteracts material proclivities, kutam, and it uproots ignorance, avidya. Therefore, only bhakti is the most efficient and effective way to achieve permanent relief of all sufferings. Haribo! It's kind of like flag waving. You know, it's like, all glories to our team. You know, we wave our flag when our team is victorious. Oh, we won the Olympics, and everyone's happy and jumping up and down. So there's karma and yoga and gyan, and then there's bhakti, and different, all these different ways of realizing the absolute truth. But of all of them, Rupa Goswami, in a logical way, in a systematic way, in a shastric way, he brings us to the conclusion that bhakti yoga is the best and most comprehensive and effective and complete way to get relief from all distress. So we have to see that the more distress we're in, it means the less advanced we are in bhakti. That's something you can draw from this discussion also. That's a fact. The Prabhupada used to say that, why is a devotee looking morose? If a devotee, morose means unhappy. Like, morose means sad, long-faced, sad, no joy in his life. He says, Hare Krishna, I do my service, Prasad. He says, we're downcast and feeling dejected and negative aura, morose, no happiness. And Prabhupada said, if a person is like that, it means they're not Krishna conscious. Because it's kevala ananda kanda. Paramakaruna Pahambhijana Nitai Gora Chandra Savavatara Shadashiramani Kevala Nanda Kanda. These jewel-like avatars, Gora Nitai, they have given a blissful process. So if one is actually engaged in the proper process of Krishna consciousness, then the result will be transcendental bliss, enacted from the spiritual platform, will rise up in the heart and inundate the mind and senses with a type of happiness which one has never experienced in any other plane of existence or any other pursuit in this world. So that is the birthright of bhakti. One who has taken birth in the land of bhakti, that is diksha. Diksha is called birth. It's called dvija, second birth. So one who has taken birth in the land of bhakti, it is his birthright by being born as a devotee, by taking diksha, initiation. It is his birthright to walk on the path of kevala ananda kanda. To actually walk, kevala means only ananda, only happiness. Prabhupada once said, what are we doing that's not joyful? Everything we're doing, speaking Prabhupada said, one newspaper reporter asked me, you devotees, what do you do for recreation? I see you're always selling books, you're always chanting and dancing and you're always preaching and it seems, what do you do for fun? What do you do for recreation? They asked Prabhupada, the newspaper reporter in New York. And Prabhupada said, everything we do is recreation. Everything we do gives us happiness. We get singing, we sit down and sing songs, that gives us happiness. We sit down and hear a very wonderful philosophy and discussions from the Puranas and stories from the Puranas, that gives us happiness. And afterwards we take Bhagavat Prasad, sweet rice, kachoris, sabji, cheese sabji, puri, ladu, this gives us happiness. And then we dance in the kirtan party, that gives us happiness. And we introduce other people to Krishna consciousness by giving classes and preaching and distributing books, that gives us happiness. Practically everything we do is recreation. Practically speaking, this is the International Society for Recreation. And all the devotees said, Jai Shiva Prabhupada. He said exactly these words. He said, practically, this is the International Society for Recreation. And it's true, because if you think of recreation as actually a combination of re and creation, it's a society of recreation. We're recreating life. We're taking dead matter and infusing life into it. Jeev Jagu, Vodha Chandra Bodhi, Kota Nidra Jao Maya, Pisa Chira Kodi. Everybody's sleeping dead. Everyone's asleep on the lap of a witch called Maya. Sleeping means death. Death, sleeping means non-activity, non-movement, no progress, still life. It's all the same as death. Death means no progress, means stillness, no action. So sleeping is like death, so people are sleeping in the lap of a witch called Maya. They're not making spiritual progress, they're wrapped in illusion, totally conditioned by mundane desires and aspirations and activities. So when the devotee comes along, he says, Jeev Jaga, wake up, start chanting, take up Krishna consciousness, then a new life of bhakti begins. A new life begins, we wake up, we become alive. So this is recreating, we're being recreated. Like Dr. Frankenstein, and back in Prussia or something, Frankenstein, he was a doctor, he wanted to create a monster, he wanted to create another man out of combining different bodies with electric jolt, with some lightning bolt, he wanted to create another man, recreate a man. So Prabhupada is recreating us. We were the night of the living dead. There's a movie like that. So we were living dead. We were living in a dead conception. And Prabhupada injected life into this dead body. Jeev Jago, Jeev Jago. Jeev means, Jago means wake up. Get up, Jeev. Wake up, sleeping soul. You're sleeping in the lap of a witch called Maya. You're dead. You're not alive. You should get up, chant and dance and be happy. So the second characteristic of pure devotional service is subhada. Shubhada means it da, it gives shubha, it gives all auspiciousness. So there is actually a relationship between these first two characteristics of pure devotional service, of klesha agni, which means relief from distress, and the shubhada, auspiciousness. So there's a relationship between these relief and auspiciousness. I think it's pretty clear. Here's the progression. As suffering decreases, auspiciousness increases. Right? These two characteristics fully manifest at the stage of nishta, steadiness. So we're practicing sadhana bhakti even in the beginning. It's called bhajana kriya. Then anartha nivritti. Then after anartha nivritti, nishta. In the beginning of bhakti yoga, the beginning of sadhana bhakti, which is like preliminary pure devotional service, it is not shuddha bhakti or prem bhakti, it is sadhana bhakti, the stage of cultivation and practice. In the beginning, we experience some auspiciousness and some relief from distress, but we don't experience complete auspiciousness or complete relief from distress. Because sometimes devotees say, "Oh, I feel so distressed. I mean, I'm chanting Hare Krishna. I've been a devotee for 3 months now, and why am I not tears of love shooting out of my eyes, and why is my hair not standing on end, and why am I not rolling on the ground in ecstasy?" And then the devotee says, "Well, it takes some time." Some time means some lifetimes. Lifetimes. Hey, wait a minute. I can't wait. Well, then get on with it, man. Start chanting 64 rounds a day. Well, I can't. Well, then do what you can. Slow and steady wins the race. One life, two, three, four, five, six, seven. What can you do? The goal is not cheap. The destination is not near at hand. It is far, far away. You have to cross Bhur Bhuvaswa, Om Bhur Bhuvaswa, Tatsavito Varanyam. And the Varanyam, you have to cross the Brahma Jyoti and get to the Bhargo and the Devasya. Bhargo is Radharani, Devasya is Krishna. But then there are expanded forms of Lakshmi Narayan. You cross all the way through the Vaikunthas. And you get to Mahavaikuntha, where you have Vaikuntha Krishna, Vaikuntha Radha, and Aishwarya. Then you have to go into Braja, beyond that to Braja. It's a long way. Well, Rome wasn't built in a day, as they say. So these two characters, the full experience of all auspiciousness and relief from distress, they come to us, we experience them in sadhana bhakti. When sadhana bhakti rises and progresses to the stage of nishta, which is quite. So we can understand that, in other words, we're saying that you experience the maximum relief from distress as a result of bhakti, and the maximum experience or presence of all auspiciousness as a result of sadhana bhakti at the level of nishta, when we rise to that and progress to that level of nishta. So therefore we can conclude, or we can understand, that if we have not actually attained nishta in sadhana bhakti, if we're not free from suffering and we have not manifested auspicious qualities. So we still have so many mental sufferings and anxieties and even physical sufferings, then that means that we haven't come to this nishta platform, which is quite a significant platform. So now we're discussing shubhada, which means all auspicious. So Rupa Goswami explains in Nectar Devotion, which I'm summarizing here in these notes for brevity, and of course you can read further in the book these topics with the Praman, with the various Bhagavatam verses and Padma Puran verses to support these various points. I'm only giving the points in an outline form, but the supporting shlokas and verses are provided by Rupa Goswami in the context of discussion in Nectar of Devotion, and everyone should read those verses at the on their free time. So he explains there that, okay, we say that bhakti, sadhana bhakti, gives relief from material distress and brings all auspiciousness. So now, what is the criterion for an activity to be considered all auspicious? Because we might say, well, yoga brings auspiciousness, or gyan brings auspiciousness, or Vedic rituals and homas and yajnas bring auspiciousness, or giving charity brings auspiciousness. But what is the criterion? What is required for some activity or some pursuit to be called all auspicious? So Rupa Goswami says that there are four criterion, that some activity or some pursuit, it must meet four criteria, means like, it must have four qualities to be called all auspicious. If it doesn't have these four qualities, then it, or criterion, then it cannot be called all auspicious. So this is why bhakti passes the test, because it has all these four criterion. So the first thing is, bhakti has all four auspicious qualities. Therefore, bhakti meets the criteria of being all auspicious. First of all, bhakti benefits everyone. Bhakti attracts everyone. Bhakti produces good qualities. And bhakti bestows superior happiness. So, there's some discussion in the book of these four things. And can read that in the book. Bhakti benefits everyone, because if someone becomes a devotee, then they become a vegetarian, and they become well-wisher of everyone, and they try to help everyone, and they don't cause any distress to any living entity, and they exhibit all good behavior. And then bhakti attracts everyone, because when one is developing his bhakti, that means he's developing his love and affection for God. So when you love God, then you love all of his creation. And so love is attractive. It's a very attractive quality. And it has a certain, and people become attracted to devotees. It produces all good qualities. That verse is there in the fifth canto of Bhagavatam, Yasyasti Bhakti Bhagavati Kinchana. Tadiya Kinchana, sadhus become free from material desire and aspirations, and they start to exhibit all the good qualities of the demigods, and bestow superior happiness. So now, in this category of happiness, Rupa Goswami explains that there's three kinds of happiness. There's Indriya Sukh. Indriya sukh is sometimes called swarga sukh. That's the fullest extent of material happiness, is to rise to the heavenly planets to enjoy swarga sukh. Indriya means senses, so the happiness of sense gratification. The happiness of sense gratification is one kind of happiness. But it says here that one of the criterion of something being all auspicious is that it bestows the supreme happiness. So that means paramananda or sevananda. The second type of happiness is the happiness from liberation, Brahman realization. That's called Brahmasukh. Brahmasukh means the happiness derived from emerging in the Brahman effulgence of the Lord, Brahmasukh. Sometimes called Brahmananda. And then the fourth type of happiness is from devotional service. So now the question is raised: why is the happiness a devotional service superior? Why is it greater or better than the happiness of Brahman realization or the happiness of liberation? Or why is the happiness of devotional service or bhakti, is it greater than sense gratification? This is a very systematic presentation Rupa Goswami is giving to convince the reader. First of all, the happiness of bhakti, which is called bhakti sukh, or it's called premanand, rasanand, sevanand. These different terms are there. The bliss of serving, the bliss of love. It's eternal. And the other happinesses are temporary. And secondly, that bhakti includes and excels the pleasures found in all other types of happiness, mystic perfections, plus and liberation, because the happiness of mystic perfections and liberation, they're not eternal. Aruya krichena param param padam patanti ado nadrita yishmarandraya. Then one may rise all the way to the Brahman effulgence, but it says that one again falls from that position because he's not ultimately satisfied. So the conclusion is that only devotional service is all attractive and all beneficial. And by practicing devotional service, one can develop saintly character and it bestows superior happiness. Thus, only devotional service is truly all auspicious. Because, as we mentioned in the onset, for some activity or some pursuit to be all auspicious, it must meet four criteria. So, bhakti meets that. So, any questions on these 2 points? Because we'll go on to, tomorrow we can go on to bhava bhakti and the 2 characteristics that one experiences when one attains bhava bhakti, which are moksha, lagutakrit, and sidurlabha. It's very rarely attained, and when one attains bhava, then he thinks that mukti is insignificant. He takes it very lightly. Moksha is considered, he doesn't take it very seriously. So is there some question?
There's a real problem.
Yeah, there's one sannyasi said that's called a vast intermediate zone. I mean, in the beginning of bhakti, there's some enthusiasm. Beginner's luck, or whatever they call it. It's new, it's different, it's exciting, it's fun. It's something to learn. We have to learn the basics, how to make an offering, how to play kartals, how to lead a kirtan, reading the books, first time we ever read the Gita or Bhagavatam. But then after you finish several books and you think, well, where do we go now? Well, start again, read again. Read the Bhagavatam again, if you already finished it. And you think, oh, again? But then again you read, oh, it's very nice. I don't remember anything that I read before. It seems totally new and fresh again. Even Gita or East Upanishad or any book you read a second, third time. So that intermediate zone, then it gets a little difficult. Because Krishna, in the beginning, it seems to be a phenomenon everywhere experienced, that Krishna makes himself readily available. In the beginning, Krishna seems very close at hand. It seems only in a few days we'll be going back to Godhead, and we just chant and take prasadam, and we'll be just dancing into the spiritual world in no time at all. And it's simple, it's easy. Chant Hare Krishna, be happy. Gee, it sounds great. And this process is sublime. Chant Hare Krishna and your life will become sublime. And chanting, dancing, and philosophy. Any man can take up this process. Even a child can chant Hare Krishna. So it's easy, it's simple, it's sublime, it's blissful. And we get involved with it. We sign up. We take initiation. A year or two goes by and it's pretty good. Then after a few years, oh, wow, pure bhakti. Pure bhakti is very, very difficult. It's sudurlabha. It's very difficult to attain. And my heart is like a vast, endless ocean of lust and greed and anger and envy and pride and false conceptions. And the more I learn, the less I know. The more I study and the more I learn about Krishna, the more I realize how little I know and how little I understand and how vast the subject is and how deep the ocean of bhakti is. Bhakti Rasa Amrita Sindhu. And there's 33 Sanchari Bhavs and 8 Sattvic Bhavs, and the Sattvic Bhavs are manifest in 3 different levels of smoking and flaming and brilliantly flaming. And there's 360 types of nayakas. Krishna has 360 different types of gopi lovers. And they exhibit 12 different types of bhavas. And there's, I mean, there's a vast, unlimited ocean of depth of loving sentiments. And Krishna has 3 types of personality, 4 types of personalities, Dhiradatta, Dhiraprashanta, and Dhiralalita, Dhirodhata. 4 different aspects of his heroic nature. And then he has 64 qualities on top of that. And then there's Vasudev Krishna and Dwarkadish Krishna and Braja Krishna, and there's Vyogini Radha, and there's Samyogini Radha, and there's Kirti Dasuta Radha. There's 3 different Radharanis. And I think and then there's Gupta Vrindavan, and then there's Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and Gaur Gadadhar, and there's Nagari Bhav and this Bhav, and so many. It's so deep and so complex that I don't. Boy, I don't understand. I don't know what's going on. I thought, what happened to just chant Hare Krishna and take prasad and go back to Godhead? Boy, now it's getting really thick, and it's getting really thick, and it's getting really over my head, and I my brain is like, it's just like bursting. I can't. There's too much voltage coming in at once. My circuitry is getting burned out. I can't handle the voltage. And it's like, now I got to deal with all that. And I mean, this is just too much. I mean, just forget it. I'm going back to college. I'm just going to get a job and get married and just be a normal guy. And then once in a while, you know, when I feel like a little bhakti sentiments, I'll go down to the temple and take a little prasad and, you know, play a mridanga or something, and, you know, just be a normal average guy, you know. I can't be some superhero. It just isn't me. I mean, I'm just a little guy. I mean, what can I do? So it goes like this. So, you know, as the Bible says, it says in the Bible, many are called, but only few are chosen. Many are called to the path of transcendence, but only a few are chosen to go back home, back to Godhead. There are thousands among men, one may endeavor for perfection, and of those who have attained perfection, hardly one knows me in tattva, Krishna tattva. Who actually knows the tattva? The prema tattva, the rasa tattva, the Krishna tattva, the radha tattva, the shakti tattva, the jiva tattva, the shristi tattva, the nam tattva, sadhana sadhya tattva. Who knows? Who realizes and who practices? So that person is rare. You do as much as you can do. But as we say, that these qualities at the level of nishtha, one experiences this full expression of auspiciousness and relief from distress. So when we become relieved, the proportion that we are free from distress is the proportion that we feel happiness. Just like we have a healthy body, then we become sick, really sick. We have fever, we have diarrhea, we have chills, we have aches, we have pains, we have sore eyes, we can't taste anything. All systems are down. Our tasting, our feeling, our smelling, our whole body is wrecked. And then we're administered medicine and diet and exercise and rest and loving care and encouragement by friends and doctor professionals. And gradually we come back to health. First the headache goes away, the fever goes away, then the headache goes away, and then the pains go away, then the appetite increases, then we start becoming healthy and our eyes aren't sore anymore. We get a little energy, we can sit up in bed, we have a little zest for life, we're interested again to read, and gradually our healthy state is returning to us in increments, step by step. And finally we feel, yes, I feel free now from disease. I feel happy, a sense of a joy and desire to live and experience life and do things. Then the doctor comes and takes our temperature and checks our pulse and other diagnostic techniques, and then he proclaims, yes, the disease is finished. You are healthy again. Now go play. Go play and enjoy your leela. Or whatever. Adventures of Vajrasena, chapter 3. You know, the adventures. The adventures means to play, the leela. So then you again play the ball, play the game. Try to be the enjoyer. So in the same way, as we're progressing from this, bhajana kriya, or engage in bhakti sadhana, sadhana bhakti, then we come to the platform of anartha nivritti, and we're becoming free from anarthas, and we're becoming, as we're gradually going up towards nishtha, we're feeling some health is coming to us, some spiritual health. We're feeling some relief from distress. We're feeling some joy rising in our mind and heart. Otherwise, you can't go on. In the very beginning of this book, in the introduction, Prabhupada talks about rasa, because the title is Rasamrita Sindhu, that rasa is what's driving men forward. Men are getting a rasa from family life, so they work very hard because they get a rasa from the pleasures of enjoying their wife and their children and being the provider and protector. There's some rasa generated there in family life. That tasting that rasa, it drives them forward and keeps them going and inspires them in action. So in the same way, we're tasting some bhakti ras, maybe not the ocean, but the bindu. There's bhakti rasamrita bindu and bhakti rasamrita sindhu. Sindhu and bindu, there's a big difference. Sindhu means ocean, which means billions and billions of drops. And bindu means drop, one little beep. So we're experiencing bhakti, ras, amrita, bindu. A drop of the nectar of bhakti ras. And that drop is keeping us going on. If we're not experiencing some ras, and that drop of ras means happiness, means relief from distress, it means auspiciousness, it means good qualities, it means attractiveness is coming within us, it means that some tolerance, some happiness, some joy, some hope, many good qualities and divine attributes are starting to slowly manifest in the mind and heart of even the most neophyte and beginning devotee on the path of bhakti. And if they aren't, then there's no reason to go on. There's no reason to go further, because he's getting nothing. He's investing and getting no return on his money. He's putting his money in the bank, and he goes to the bank, "So I gave $1,000. What is my interest?" The bank says, "You get no interest. You have zero. You put in $1,000, you have $1,000. "What? I left the money for 1 year, I have no interest? Are you not giving me any? Give me my money back." So you put your time and effort in bhakti, practicing bhakti, chanting japa, and worshipping deities, and studying, and doing sadhusanga, and hearing classes. And after some time, there's no return, no experience, no ras, no relief from any kind of... you have not received any relief from any kind of distress, and you've not received any kind of happiness or any kind of reciprocation, then what should you do? Become a Buddhist. Just forget it. It's practical. It's a platform of practical activity and reciprocation. Yeye tamam prapajante tam santaiva bhajamyaham. As you surrender unto me, I reward you accordingly. Everyone follows my path in all respects. Mama vartmana vartante. So you can't say that, I have not come to nishtha, and so therefore I'm not experiencing all auspiciousness or relief from distress. No, you must be, and each and every devotee in his own way is experiencing relief from distress. We're different than we were before. We're better off than we were before we practice bhakti. Our lives are much more elevated and much improved than they were before. Life before Krishna and life after Krishna. BK and AK. Like we have BC before Christ and AD after the dominus, after Christ, whatever it is. And time period. So we have BK before Krishna, my life before Krishna, BK and AK. This is year 17 AK. I've been 17 years in Krishna consciousness, so AK 17, AD, 2004 AD, so 18 years AK, or 30 years AK, 30 years after Krishna, before Krishna. Before Krishna consciousness, I was whatever I was. Isn't it? There's no change, no improvement then. That means you're not doing bhakti, you're not doing any kind of bhakti. Bhakti has prabhav. Bhakti is a spiritual energy.